open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Just to catch us up to date, we've looked at the first 23 verses of Romans chapter 1. Now, let me just say, it's really best to read all of the books of the Bible as they were written. That is, they weren't written with chapters and verses, although there are obviously thematic breaks, which is why the translators and those who constructed the Bible in its present format with chapters and verses did so. These thematic breaks help us to better study it, which I believe is extremely important because we want to know what God's word says. We are tearing it apart in the natural style of how we look at God's word. I think that's legitimate, but I don't want us to lose sight of the forest for the trees. Last week, in going through, we read about God's wrath being revealed. We also read about how his judgment on those who maybe never heard the name of Jesus or have ever heard the gospel was revealed. And we talked about his judgment will fall because the native who is innocent on an island isn't really innocent. Like all people, they're sinners. I said that they will be judged by what they can see, because nature declares the glory of God, which includes his love as well as his wrath. It sounds harsh when we just talk about it, taking it out of the scriptures, lifting it out, and just talking about it broadly. Let me put this back together as a whole for us before we move on today. When bartering with God for the lives of the people in Sodom, and that's amazing that Abram had that chutzpah to argue with God, or barter with God. In Genesis 18, verse 25, Abraham said to God, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And what he started doing was, "Well, God, if you find 50 righteous people in Sodom, will you not spare the city?" And God said, "Sure, if I find 50 righteous, I will spare the city." And then Abraham said, "Well, how about if you find only 40 righteous, will you spare?" "Sure," God said, "I'll spare the city." And he goes all the way down to 10. And at the point he reaches 10, Abraham stops. But at this point, he realizes there aren't 10 righteous people in that whole city of Sodom. And Abram's asking a rhetorical question: shall not the judge of all the earth do right? How will God judge the nations, the natives who've never heard? Let's talk about that just for a split second. We don't know, in the sense of we don't know the details. But we do know this: the judge of all the earth will do right. I trust him. I trust he won't let unrighteousness go unpunished, I guess, or undealt with on whatever level it must be. His judgment will be absolutely righteous. I don't think he will be mean or unfair. I don't think God is a white guy or a black guy or a yellow person. He's God. He made all of us. He's not going to be harsher on, as some who claim Christ and point to the Bible for their racist attitudes, for instance. Come on, that's ridiculous. The scriptures do not give us the details of his judgment in cases involving these so often mentioned natives. Yet when we think of God's judgment, we tend to think it will be like the judgment we see revealed in the book of Revelation, which is going to be poured out on an unbelieving world. But it will be a mistake to think that way. That is a specific judgment on people living in the last days who choose consciously to side with Satan against God. God's right and righteous judgment on people who recognize him as creator, who worship him according to what he has revealed in nature, will be righteous. It will be fair and holy and according to what they know. He's not unfair. He's not unloving. I believe that when they stand before God, they will recognize him as the creator. He might say, "Hey guys, you got my name wrong, but that's not a sin." If they have worshiped him in accordance with his revelation in nature, he will judge them righteously and fairly. He's God. He can't do anything but he must judge sin. Before we go on in verse 24 today, I want to back up to verse 22. It says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." I know we are all aware of the ongoing debate between intelligent design and science. And some of us are old enough to remember before the intelligent design portion of that debate became a big deal in internationally well known. Intelligent design in and of itself is not science, even though it is scientifically sound. The word science means knowledge. And if you know that God is the author of all things, then you know that the affirmation of the existence of God is the purest scientific thought there can be. I mean, he created it all. To deny or exclude the existence of God is not to be scientific, but to be foolish. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That's in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. These verses go on to say that these fools who deny the existence of God are corrupt, which is a word that means morally corrupt, and have done abominable works, chapter 14 of Psalms, and abominable iniquity, Psalm 53. Abominable is another Hebrew word. It means both ethically abominable and ritually, practically, practiced out abominable. The works, of course, are their deeds. Their deeds are sinful and abominable in God's eyes and by his standards. And the iniquity that it speaks of is injustice, violent deeds and injustice of speech, just simply unrighteousness and wrong. And a recent example clearly seen by people around the world who had access to any kind of internet, which is most people these days. How about forced vaccines that don't work? And then firing or unvaxxed people or preventing unvaxxed people from working at all to make a living. Then they would be in need of the public dole. Ultimately, that would be the goal of the ethically abominable practices of these people, because then they could say, well, get the vaccine and we'll feed you. And the people would have to make a decision to try trusting God or not. And then these same folks who did such a thing refuse to prosecute the guilty. Because by doing so, if they do prosecute the guilty, the legislators and officers of the law would have to admit that they were duped or part of the cabal regarding these alleged scientists. And I'm not saying there's no COVID. You know there is. I know there is. I worked at the hospital. I saw sick people. We know people who, even Calvary Chapel pastors, just to put it, bring it closer to my specific position, who almost died with COVID. The point is, it wasn't what it was cracked up to be either. And the lies and the behavior towards those who weren't confident and didn't trust the science, because the science wasn't good, it wasn't being presented honestly, that behavior was just wrong. And I find it's ironic that those who refuse to acknowledge, and I don't mean about the vaccines and all that jazz, I'm just talking about science in general. We're back to the verse. I find it ironic that those who refuse to acknowledge what they know to be true claim such activity in the name of wisdom, which the scriptures clearly hear. They call it science when the Bible calls it foolishness. They became fools. Because foolishness, from the biblical perspective, that is choosing in your heart to believe there is no God, it betrays a heart of darkness. People like this do not generally become atheists. They become idolaters. They become religious. They willfully refuse to accept the truth of, for instance, the worldwide flood of Noah, even in the face of evidence of said ocean fossils inside the highest mountains in the world. So this segment that Paul writes for us in Romans chapter 1, because so much history has happened between the time he wrote it and us, we can see a lot of applications of these things in the historical record and in our current day and age, especially with real-time news. Don't be distracted by it, says the guy who reads the news as much as I possibly can. So we're back to Romans chapter 1, and we'll pick up where we left off now. We'll pick up in verse 24, Romans chapter 1, verse 24. And we will read to the end of the chapter. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change their natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Wow. There's a lot of hard things here. God gave them up right off the bat in verse 24. This is the first of three times we will read in this chapter that God gave them up or gave them over to something that is unnatural. This, they were not created this way. This speaks of judicial abandonment. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. Look, churches make lots of mistakes. I'm going to talk about church first. Let's start with the house of God. I know a lot of believers who love Jesus and they're born again, but their knowledge of Scripture is a bit limited, usually based on the teaching they received when they were coming up through their own churches. And they speak of the demon of lust or the demon of alcohol or the demon of drug addiction. Guys, these are the lusts of our hearts. I'm not saying demonic forces can't entice us or tempt us or really oppress us in certain areas, but it's not because we have a demon in us that we fall into the sins or choose to sin, whatever the sins of our choice might be. These are the works of the flesh, Matthew 15, 19. We have to be careful. But God, now we're speaking to people who choose not to keep God in their hearts, and he gives them over. Okay, you don't want to do it my way? All right. You think you can do a better job? You know, I'm going to take my hands off. I'm going to give you over to your own wisdom. You call it wisdom. God calls it foolishness. Because they did this, because they purposely exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God in their hearts and minds and chose to believe he was like corruptible mankind and the other creatures, or at least that's a myth they want to believe, God gave them over to the uncleanness of the lusts within their own hearts just because they don't want to know him. And to give them up, this judicial decision is to give one over into the power or use of. I don't want to come under the power of my own flesh. I was driven by it as a young man. It led me nowhere good. They're given up as in the sense of they've been given over to the custody of, to be judged, condemned, punished, scourged, tormented, or even in some cases put to death, because that's what the flesh will do. And that's what this word means. Doesn't mean all those things will happen to everybody who's given over to the lust of the flesh, but it can mean all of those things, any one of them or any group of them. This uncleanness it speaks of is both physical and moral. In the moral sense, as we read through this, we see it's the impurity of not only sexual things, which is the most often stated thing in this particular chapter, but it's the luxurious, profligate living and impure motives, everything that has to do with the flesh. Now, God was merciful in doing this. And let me say why. He could have given them directly over to Satan. But we know Satan is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. One of the reasons why they choose to go the way they do is because they've fallen for his lies. But God did not give them over to Satan. That would have been worse. We saw what he did with Job. That is Satan, what he wanted to do with Job, and God restrained him to a point. giving him over to Satan would also have given mankind an excuse. And God, in giving them over to the lusts of their own flesh, wants their eyes to be opened. He wants them to know instinctively, intrinsically, that there is no outside force that's forcing them to do this. This is all their own choice. The lusts of the flesh are what we see driving the immorality in the world today. Satan is not yet sitting on the throne and ruling the world via the Antichrist. Someday he will be. In the meantime, what we are seeing now is how evil the flesh itself is. And we think it's horrible, and it is getting worse, and it will get worse. Imagine how much worse it will be when Satan is here. I know we haven't seen the worst of it. But as bad as it will get, once Satan is ruling via the Antichrist, the worst things the creative minds in, say, Hollywood can imagine. And we've seen some pretty horrendous and scary movies about stuff where mankind is powerless against supernatural forces. What's going to happen in reality is going to be far worse than anything they can conceive. As Christians, we often wonder how highly educated and generally good people, they're not all horrible, mean-spirited people, although they've rejected God, they're generally normal people in other ways. How in the world could they not see the damage being done to other humans when they align themselves with popular societal causes that fly in the face of even their own science? The physical and emotional harm which comes to those who practice unnatural lifestyles. Lifestyles that are clearly opposed to the visible natural way in which human bodies are supposed to be used and is widely found in scientific literature. Scientific literature is the holy scriptures for the scientists, even in their own scriptures, if you will. They know that what they are speaking from their mouths and supporting today, for instance, with transgenderism, goes against what they know to be true, especially when they can see things on a cellular level, DNA. Chromosomes. A trans woman can't menstruate because he's really a man pretending to be a woman. And people get in trouble for saying what we know to be scientifically true, biologically true. Even without scientific knowledge, human beings see and understand the physical maladies and diseases and harmful emotional effects of these lifestyles on their fellow man. And many of us, I know in my family, there have been family members who have gone that route in life. Then the damage it did to them and to their families is tremendous. Why do they not see what they have already researched and found to be true according to their own religion of science? Because God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves because they chose not to keep the knowledge of God inside their own brains. Now, remember where Paul was when he wrote this. He was in the city of Corinth, where every sort of sexual immorality and ritualistic prostitution was practiced freely. The church in that city was in a culture much like ours. And the terminology of Romans chapter 1, here verse 24, refers to that combination of sexual immorality and idolatrous worship. It's all mixed together. Verse 25, those who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creation, literally, more than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. They changed the truth of God into a lie and chose instead to worship the creature, the creation, more than the creator. Doesn't say they don't worship the creator at all. They worship the creature more than the creator. Turning your Bible to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. Because what we see here in this little verse 25 of Romans chapter 1 is a literal example of the biblical definition of hate. In Genesis chapter 29, it says this. This is speaking of Jacob. He went in also unto Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served with him his uncle Laban yet another 7 years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now look back at verse 30. It doesn't say that Jacob hated Leah. It says he loved Rachel more than Leah, but God saw that Leah was hated. The biblical definition of hate is to love less. So when you see in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, that these people who don't verbally say they hate God, but choose to worship and serve the creation more than the creator, they are by their behavior showing that they do hate God. They love the creation more than the creator. In fact, verse 30 says they are backbiters, they are haters of God, back in Romans chapter 1. Thousands of years before modern man chose to believe the lie of evolution, ancient man, only a few generations after the flood of Noah, rebelled against God. They began to worship the forces and systems of nature instead of the God who created all those things. That's hatred. Their worship of the heavens is what we today call astrology. That had begun before the flood. So with even all of sinful man wiped out on the world, repopulated by Noah's wife and his three sons and their wives, sin is still bound up in the heart of men, and the new people again rebelled against God. The word here used in Romans chapter 25, 1 verse 25, it says they changed the truth of God into a lie. The word changed is a Greek word metalasso. It means to exchange. They exchanged God's truth, that is his self-revelation. We saw in verse 18 that he revealed his wrath, and verse 17, his righteousness. He's already revealed that to man, and they've exchanged it, his self-revelation, into a lie. The idolatry that sets other things in the place of God is inherent in the hearts of mankind. And all this leads to verse 26, where they exchange the natural relations for unnatural, this sexual perversion, which we'll talk about in just a moment. Now, remember, Paul began this section by telling us in verse 18 that men hold, literally hold down, or suppress the revealed knowledge of both God's righteousness and his wrath. They don't want to know about it. By reading this entire portion of Romans before breaking it up into sections, that's why I say it's important we read the whole thing, we learn that this is the reason men exchange the truth of God for a lie. They want to do what they want to do. They want to idolatry. They put themselves on the thrones of their hearts instead of God. They've committed idolatry at this point. Holding down or suppressing. Think about the things we as humans, the thoughts, the ideas, the memories we tend to suppress. We don't suppress pleasant thoughts. We tend to push down scary thoughts and bad memories. People see counselors, psychiatrists, psychologists because of anxiety or fear or the inability to live normally, if you will, because of the mental or psychological scars caused by past behaviors against them and the anxiety or fear that these things could happen again. And sometimes they don't even know why they feel phobic. People sometimes just have fear and they don't have any conscious memory of any reason why they have panic attacks, for instance. So the psychiatrist or psychologist probes them with analytical questions to try to get to the root of it. They check their backgrounds and their childhood. They ask about their dreams. They begin to probe their subconscious at times. Because that shrink doc, the psych doc, whatever, they know that when people attempt to suppress or repress things, they don't destroy the memory. They exchange it for something they can live with, something that won't terrify them. Let me say this, there is nothing more terrifying to a sinner than the reality of God. Psychologists try to explain why religion is so universal as they seek answers as to why people all over the world are so incurably religious, like it needs to be cured, right? Many believe mankind invented God to deal with things in nature that man finds frightening. By inventing God, man either personalizes nature or makes it sacred and worships it. For instance, mankind feels threatened and afraid of hurricanes, fires, tornadoes, pestilences, and other natural forces. We can't control them. But usually we do not have the same terror concerning personal relationships, exceptions, of course, in the cases of abuse. If someone is hostile towards us, in most cases, there are ways we can try to defuse that anger, appeasement, gifts, flattery, even bringing the law against them. We learn how to get around human anger. We learn how to deal and walk in this world filled with people. But how do you negotiate with a hurricane? How do you mollify an earthquake? How do you persuade cancer not to visit our house? In fact, so you post it all over the internet, I hate cancer, F cancer, right? Like that's going to do anything. It's about the only thing people can do when it comes to these things that are out of our control. Psychologists say that by personalizing nature or by inventing a god to rule over the natural forces, the hurricanes, etc., we can then talk to that god to try to appease him. Now, listen, I'm not saying I agree with all this psychology stuff, especially modern psychology. What I am saying is that within the beliefs of modern psychology, they have contradicted their own belief that mankind invented God. Let me explain. There were obviously no psych doctors on the boats in the Sea of Galilee when the storm arose threatening to capsize the boat the disciples were in, where Jesus was in the back asleep. And those disciples, many of them were professional fishermen who made their living on that very Sea of Galilee. They were aware of big storms coming up. This particular storm was satanically inspired, I believe. We'll go back and look at that in the language when we get back to the Gospels. These guys were afraid. And Jesus was asleep, and they woke him up saying, "Teacher, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind stopped and there was a great calm. Go read about it in Mark chapter 4, verses 37 to 41. Now you might think the disciples would then have said, "Oh, thank you, Jesus, for removing this cause of our fear." But they didn't. Instead, it says they became very much afraid. Their fears were intensified, and they said one to another in verse 41 of Mark chapter 4, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They realized they were dealing with something transcendent, beyond the natural, beyond what mankind could do. They realized Jesus was not just a man. They were coming to understand that he was God and in control over the forces of nature. But that knowledge didn't make them less fearful. The holiness of Jesus was made manifest in that boat, yet the fear of the disciples escalated. It didn't get lessened, which contradicts what psychologists, why they believe mankind invented religion. We didn't invent religion. We invented a lot of religious practices, don't get me wrong. But the belief in God, we didn't invent God. If people are going to invent a religion to protect them from the fear of nature, why would they invent a God who is more terrifying than the nature itself? Why would they invent a holy God? Fallen creatures, when they make idols, do not make holy idols. You see some of the grotesque idols of paganism throughout what's dug out of the ground archaeologically and what you see still available to your eyes to see today and what is being created by mankind today. They don't make holy idols. We prefer, as sinners, prefer the unholy, the profane, the secular. Sinners prefer a God they can control. And this is why the Jesus spoken of by the world is so different than the Jesus who is revealed in the pages of Scripture. They can control, you know, little baby Jesus, meek and mild, who doesn't judge anybody. But they can't handle the Jesus who is coming back as God the Son to judge. It is a frightening thought. And so they exchange the knowledge of God, the truth of God's righteousness and wrath, for a lie they believe they can live with. But that comes with a cost. Look at verse 26. "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. The move away from God is always downhill. The descent into the worship of false gods, idolatry, is always followed by gross immorality, which specifically includes sexual perversion. And we see it described here in verses 26 through 29, which we didn't read yet. God gave them over up unto vile affections. This is the second time. Now they've been given up to this. Ancient Sodom was so notorious for homosexuality that the practice of this perversion has long been known as sodomy. And the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is well documented in Scripture. People know the story, even those who don't believe the Scriptures. The location of these cities has been found, along with what one would expect to be found where cities used to be, but were once destroyed by fire and brimstone. But like the worldwide flood of Noah, that evidence is ignored by those who don't want to retain the knowledge of God. Here, Paul uses homosexuality, both in the female and male expressions, as an example of God giving mankind over to uncleanness and lust. And some people will tell you that the Bible nowhere condemns lesbian homosexuality. Well, that's not true. The use of the word likewise in verse 27 makes it clear that the sin of homosexuality condemned in verse 27 is connected to the sin of women mentioned in verse 26. God gave them up unto vile affections. And this word vile means disgrace and dishonor and shame. The women mentioned here, the word for women, and the men mentioned in verse 27. These are derogatory terms. The word women here is the Greek word phallus, and the Greek word used for men here is arsen, A-R-S-E-N, not O-N. And it speaks of their biology only, their bodies. It's a derogatory term. Paul doesn't use the normal words for men and women here. It speaks of creatures of sex on a brutish level. Within the context of the Greek, the categories that describe sexuality outside of normal human terms, because the type of sexual sin Paul describes here is outside of the bounds of human dignity. Now realize that Paul lived in a culture that openly approved homosexuality. It wasn't like he could speak freely about it back in those days and we can't because of where we live. No. He didn't write this in a culture that agreed with it. He wrote to a culture where homosexuality was accepted as a part of life for both men and women. For some 200 years, the men who ruled the Roman Empire openly practiced homosexuality, often with young boys. That's child trafficking in our life, right? At times, the Roman Empire specifically taxed approved homosexual prostitution and gave boy prostitutes a legal holiday. This is horrendous. Legal marriage between same-gender couples was recognized, and even some of the emperors married other men. Remember, we know of Nero and how bad he was. Do you know this about Nero? He took a boy named Sporus, had him castrated, then married him with a full ceremony. He brought him to the palace with a great procession and made the boy his wife. Later, Nero lived with another man, and Nero was the wife to that guy. These are things history doesn't talk about usually, but that's how bad it was. And that's where Paul was, the culture in which Paul wrote these things. Whether it was ancient Rome or modern America, this sin reflects the abandonment of giving them up to the unclean lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And God doesn't do that with joy. Now, these verses historically have been cited as pertaining to lesbianism, homosexuality, and other forms of sexual unnatural sexual behavior. And they certainly do speak to those things. Yet I believe we now are seeing that these verses speak to so much more. Transgenderism, something pushed by our own country. Did it cross anyone's minds at all that at some point our own government would push for children to receive medical procedures and or chemical interventions to change their natural gender to the only other gender they were not? Well, God knew. They changed, verse 25, they changed the truth of God into a lie. It's a lie that there are any more than two biological genders. Yeah, sure, there are some kids born with once in a great while, it's an anomaly, two sets of sexual organs. It's unusual. It's a lie, though, that there is more, but it's only one of two. It's only two. It's not three other pieces of biological gender there. It's two. It's male or female. It's a lie that biological males can become females or females can become biological males. It can't happen. It's a dress up. It's Halloween on a garish level happening every day. Now, I'm not saying that there is not gender confusion. Look at the society in which we're living. I'm not saying that a society as decadent as the West has become couldn't cause foolishness such as this in the hearts and minds of people. It can and has. It's because they've removed God from their knowledge. It is unseemly, it says here, doing that which is unseemly. Verse 27, it's shameful. Another word that means shameful. And they will receive in their bodies that which is recompense, or the recompense in their bodies, that which is meat. It's necessary. The word meat means necessary because it was established by the counsel and decree of God in Old Testament law. That's why God said this is the punishment for such behavior. You go back to Leviticus, you read it. Regardless of what the world wants to believe, it is wrong. It is a lie. To behave in such a way unnaturally carries with it a penalty in and of itself, the generally destructive nature of this sin. It has its own penalty. Sometimes it's the penalty of diseases, which is a consequence of violating nature's order. Sometimes it affects the way people behave, their behavior. Affected men who behave very effeminately, for instance. Sometimes it's the penalty of rebellion, if you will, resulting in that spiritual emptiness and all its ramifications. The hijacking of the term gay is actually a very hopeful thought for the homosexual community, but it's wishful thinking. As a professional dancer, as a young man, I met many homosexuals. I can tell you this, gay was wishful thinking. The word sends a message that there's something essentially happy and carefree about the homosexual lifestyle, which my exposure to that lifestyle, not as a practitioner, but as a guy who worked, my colleagues, a lot of them were homosexuals. We shared apartments. We had jobs together. Let me tell you, there was nothing gay about their lifestyles. It was sad. It was very sad. I can't tell you how often they were in the hospital and emergency departments, and I had to take some of them there at times because of some of the things they suffered. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. And then they change the wording to make it sound like it's happy. It's not. That's a lie too. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. They did not like. Dakimazo. Remember that word, dakimos? That's the root word here. They did not like, they did not, it's a word that means examine or prove or scrutinize to see if it's genuine or not. They, to be found worthy to be approved, they didn't want that inside them. They didn't want that internal examination going on. To retain God in their knowledge. The word retain is the Greek word echo. It's spelled, the transliteration is spelled sort of like ours. It doesn't mean exactly the same thing, but it does have something to do with an intrinsic value. They didn't want that thing rattling around in their head. This word retain means to possess, to be closely joined to a thing with blood, marriage, or friendship, which I find interesting because those are all the three ways Jesus is joined to his church. By his blood, we become a member of his church. We become part of his church. We are called his bride because as his church, we are married to him and he calls us friends. They don't want that with God. They do not like being examined or tested or scrutinized for moral worthiness or approval from God, which would happen if they had an intrinsic knowledge of God, which is why they don't want to retain that knowledge of God. So they suppress it and get rid of it. It's a conscious choice. So basically, they flip the tables. The human race put God to the test for the purpose of approving him to see if he would meet the specifications they laid out for a God that was to their liking. And they found he did not meet their specifications. So they refused to approve him and they dumped him. And that is frightening. So God gave them over, this is the third time now, to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. A reprobate mind. A docimus. They did u docimazo, he does a docimus. Both these words have the same root, docimus. A docimus means not approved. He gave them over to a mind that is not approved. The inspector looked at it, checked it, and it failed. It's unfit, it's spurious, it's a lie. It's a fake. Without approval. You know, we have a great example of this in the Old Testament. When that handwriting came on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. This is their mind, weighed in the balances and found wanting. It's a word that is used in 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul doesn't want to be a castaway, same word. We don't want to find ourselves reprobates. 2 Corinthians 13, 2 Timothy, Titus. And we don't want to be rejected. Hebrews chapter 6, same word. We don't want to be a docimus. This is a word that we used of coins that were substandard and so rejected in the monetary system. And the idea is that since man did not approve to know God, they came to have an unapproved mind themselves. They did not like to keep God retained in their knowledge. They made a choice. They chose self or something else over God to rule over their hearts, and that is idolatry. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And so God gave them over to their reprobate. Why? Why didn't he just hold on to them and keep them from going that way? Well, he was simply honoring their choice. That's all. You've got a free will. Okay, if that's what you want, you don't want me. You think you can do it better? Here, have at it. Mind, their minds, it's a mental thing. It's thinking. Mankind truly is spiritually insane, if I can use that, in their rebellion against God. And then verses 29 and 30 list all these things. And 31 there, God gave them over to do those things which are inconvenient. They are filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness. I could give you all the definitions of these terms, and maybe I'll pick out a couple. Depravity, evil desires, that's what wickedness means. Fornication is pornea, pornography, illicit sex, whatever form it takes, homosexual or heterosexual, or bestiality, or maybe with AI. Or how about these sex robots? Do we understand how far this is from God, our culture, what's going on here? This maliciousness, which means a desire to injure others and is a wickedness which is not ashamed to break laws, that lawlessness God speaks of. Full of envy, which means envy, or murder, which literally means slaughter. And when I read these definitions in depth, all I could think of when I read murder and slaughter was abortion, the innocent. Deceit, slanderers, subtle character. Bad character who are like a malignancy, a subtle malignancy that destroys others. Defamers, haters of God. We looked at that a little bit. exceptionally impious and wicked, I guess, despiteful, those who maltreat others, who are insolent and who are lifted up with pride. The word hubris is part of this. In fact, the word despiteful, I think, is where we get the Greek word from which we get hubris. Proud, acting as if they are better than others. It's an overestimate of your own means or merits. Boasters, inventors of evil things. They contrive wickedness. Who's crazy enough to make sex robots? And yet people do. And before that, it was whatever else they could do that was perverted, right? Look at this list, but don't miss or overlook the word all in verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, all of it. Once your mind has decided to put God aside, it's open season on your mind. If he's given you over to a reprobate mind, you have no restraint to do anything evil. Those who push the truth of God out of their minds do exhibit these traits. They are wicked and malicious and deceitful. They backbite and whisper about other people. They express hatred towards God in their behavior of God's people. Even when they say with their mouths they don't hate God, they're liars. They're proud. They boast. They have the whole Pride Month about some things, right? They invent evil things. Who gave the approval to invent drugs that can change hormones so that a biological gender can be altered? Who was evil enough to even think of such things in the first place? That's a mind without God. And make no mistake, this evil is not just misguided thinking. It's purposeful. How do most people buy into such things? Who buy into such things? How do they treat their parents and the families who raise them differently? Well, we know they treat them with disdain and hatred. And then parents, because they're so loving towards their kids and don't want to be isolated from them, will accept anything just to maintain contact with their prodigals, if you will. We know firsthand from our own experience that those who take the side of evil make up lying myths about their parents and in order to gain sympathy and to be accepted by others who walk in the same evil darkness they walk. We understand that. It's hurtful. What can we do but pray? This prayer list that we say at the beginning, it's not just, oh, let's put everybody in the prayer list and praise reports. Look at the results in the 15th district from walking around and praying with a bunch of people, many of whom were sincere and some of whom were not. God still answered the prayer. The results are quantifiable. Do you think he won't do that in your life, Christian? For the people you love, for the kids who are out there? Verse 31, without understanding covenant breakers. Without understanding is a Greek word that means unintelligent and stupid. That's pretty harsh. I mean, that's a word, that's something we taught our kids not to say. We choose not to use that word when speaking to or about other people. And yet here is God in his word telling us that people who have been given over to their own reprobate minds become stupid. Now you could chuckle at that, but I don't think it's a funny thing. Covenant breakers, they won't pay their own bills. Oh, let's get a movement going so the government forgives all of our student loan debt and gives us money to live on. We won't even work. That's the next step, if it's not already happening. Without natural affection, look at 2 Timothy 3:2. That phrase without natural affection is one Greek word. It means inhuman, unloving, and unsociable. Of course they don't have natural affection. They've already given themselves over to worshiping and practicing that which is unnatural. They don't care about anything but their own flesh. And I hate to say that because I have relatives that are this way. I have a child who's this way. And it breaks my heart, which ties into the next word. They're implacable, unable to be placated. Truly, they can't be reasoned with. They don't want compromise. They want you to accept them and everything they do and everything they say. And the heck with you, if you don't accept them, they'll just cancel you, right? Cancel culture. They don't compromise with anyone about anything. They're doing their own thing and they refuse to abide by any other standards. And that includes the law. They are lawless. It's getting worse, folks, and it will get worse. This is part of that lawlessness which the Bible warns us would be pervasive in the last days. And because it comes from within the hearts of individuals, it's always going to be here. And then this verse, verse 31, ends with the word unmerciful. Oh boy, we see that, don't we? We see it on a small scale, for instance, when the LGBTQ community purposely tries to order up a service, maybe a cake or a t-shirt or a photographer, to celebrate what they know is completely against the belief systems of those to whom they go for such services. This is purposeful. They expect the Christian service provider to decline the job, and then they sue the pants off that person. And they ruin them financially while they assassinate their characters in the press, on social media, in the community, thereby ruining their ability to make money to live at their known profession. That is merciless, without mercy, unmerciful. The Christian baker who was sued for not baking a cake for a gay wedding, who goes through years of trials and then wins at the Supreme Court level, you'd think it would be the end of it, but that state keeps suing the guy and still to this day does. This is evil and merciless. The leaders of that state who push this will one day face that baker's father in heaven in judgment. Woe unto them. Now, here's the thing. There are times when we find ourselves somewhere on this list, even us as Christians. I don't like to say I feel this way sometimes. I get angry sometimes. It's not that I never sin. I have envy sometimes. I don't want to murder anybody to my knowledge. I certainly get angry enough. And Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother, you've broken the commandment, thou shalt not murder. So I fall on the list sometimes, and I don't like that about me. My flesh is a very real, very strong, and very sinful thing. And I suspect you know what I'm talking about on your own, in your own heart. So be aware, Christian, guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. Verse 32 here, as we end this, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They know, epigenosko, they fully know that their behaviors deserve death according to God's standards. The wages of sin is death. And because God has revealed his righteousness and the wrath he will mete out to unrighteousness, they know the judgment of God against their behaviors. They're not ignorant. In spite of this, they not only continue in their practices, knowing they themselves are worthy of spiritual death as spelled out according to God's law, but they also take pleasure in others who do the same. They're holding down the truth of God. That doesn't mean they don't know God isn't real. It means they refuse to consciously think about it or let it affect the way they live. With that knowledge that God really exists, they still take pleasure in others who do the same sins they do, knowing that those people also will wind up being judged by God's standards. In effect, they're thinking just like Satan does, who's been a liar and a murderer from the beginning, because they know if they can get others, entice others into their sin, those same people will be judged harshly by God. Now, not everybody who's not a Christian sides with that, the evil in the world. We know people who are not believers who think the same way as us regarding many of these decadent, unnatural, societally powerful movements. What about those people? Well, pray for them that they will come to know Christ. Express Christian love towards them in evident ways which they can see. Maybe they are his sheep and they haven't yet heard his voice. I don't know. But do not compromise or be ashamed of the gospel, because therein lies the power of God unto salvation for those people. With all of the harsh things we have just read and learned, please understand it is not God's heart, nor is it mine and not yours, I'm sure, to see anyone suffer God's judgment for these or any other things. I know many believers who have been saved out from lifestyles just like those your mind imagined as we were reading through this list today. Maybe some of us here today came from such lifestyles. I don't know all your details. I don't need to know. I just pray for you. And I know many people who still participate in such practices, not believers, although I do know some. And all the people I know who, whether they practice these things or not, all of them, I love every single one of them. Many of them are my colleagues and friends. I have no ill will towards them, even though I know some of them talk behind my back about my faith. I want every one of them to repent and turn to Jesus, just like I had to repent and turn to Jesus. Just like anybody who will be in heaven will have repented and turned to Jesus. Because without Christ, there's no heaven for anyone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. That's never changed. That's God's truth. So what's in this for us? Well, golly gee, there's so much. But last week in our study, we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Shema of Israel. Behold, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. The word one, the writers used, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is the Hebrew word echad, which means a compound unity. There's another Hebrew word, yakid, which the Holy Spirit did not inspire Moses to write in this part, which means a strict numerical oneness. But in that verse, the Holy Spirit also inspired Moses to use the word Elohim, which we translate as God. Elohim is a plural word. I am, the letters I am, im, on the end of the Hebrew word makes it plural. It's a plural word, but it speaks of a singular reality, God, one God. But he's a plurality in some case, not three gods. In this, we again see hints within the language to the plurality of the Godhead. Remember at creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness," more than one. Elohim refers to the one true God, but the word itself can also speak of the many false gods of the nations as you read through the Old Testament. This word is interchangeable. Elohim can be translated as your God singular or your God's plural. It's the same word. Now, some might think that God could have done better in his word choices so as not to confuse us as we study. However, as I look at the entirety of Scripture, I see the wisdom in his choice of using the word Elohim. If you turn away from Elohim, the one true God with a capital G, you will end up serving the Elohim, the gods, with a lowercase g. When the people of Israel turned away from God, they always ended up turning to the gods of the nations. They turned from the Elohim, capital G God, to another Elohim, lowercase g God, because in the end, it all comes down to a choice between Elohim, let's put it this way, with an uppercase E, or Elohim with a lowercase E. The Hebrew doesn't make that distinction. I'm doing that because of our grammatical structure in English. The lowercase gods in the world today are just like the gods Israel turned to at the foot of Mount Sinai. They turned to a golden calf, right? But false gods wear many different faces. The gods of money and pleasure, the Elohim, if you will, of success, possessions, comfort, vanity, or self. There's no end to them. As it is, though, for the individual, so it is for people groups and nations and civilizations. Any nation which turns away from God in heaven will end up serving the false gods of the world. Earthly gods, the small lowercase gods, ultimately lose their luster. They're man-made. In the physical sense, if you made a statue or carved it out of a rock, ultimately they erode, the paint chips off, they get pieces broken off. They're just statues. They're chunks of rock or whatever you made them out. They become divided and they scatter. Those who worship these other Elohim, the small E, if you will, end up devaluing, degrading, and debasing themselves, just like the people of Israel who danced around naked around that golden calf. Why or what should we do? As we do self-examination, I mean, there's a lot of things in us that we really need to work on. I know we're not perfect. I know you guys know this. But if we find any earthly Elohim in our present lives, what should we do? Well, we should do the same thing the nation of Israel did with the golden calf. We should get rid of them. Get rid of them and turn back to the one true and living God. Why did I put this at the end of this list of stuff that Paul's writing against here? And he's not actually writing against it. He's just describing what the result behaviors are like for people who choose not to have God retained in their minds and whom God turns over to their own reprobate minds. These are the behaviors that will come out of that. Well, there's no chapter breaks between chapter one and chapter two, and Paul will go into, who are you? You're inexcusable, O man, if you judge another. It's not judge not lest that you be judged. It's not that kind of thing. We know Christians are supposed to make judgment calls. I'm saying this because there are many who think we hate them because of our stance on righteousness that speaks against what they believe is their natural tendencies to these unnatural sinful behaviors. But that's not true. We've probably used it to death, but it's true. Love the sinner, hate the sin. In fact, the world has turned that around and said, we don't buy that. If you don't love, you can't love me if you don't accept my sin, what you call my sin, because to me, it's not sin. Don't let that dissuade you from calling it sin, Christian. But don't say that with a pointy, crooked finger and hatred on your face. Say it with tears in your eyes, because they need to know we love them. We do love them. We've got to find ways to express our love to them so that they will see the love of God, not hear the words. Words won't make a whole lot of difference to them if we can't express God's love toward them in practical ways. Also, we should also speak God's love. We should also condemn sin when it is becoming an issue that affects people who are close to us, children, transgender stuff going on in schools, for instance, or sex trafficking of adults or children, or when sins that they consider normal to them become weaponized against people who we know are at least untouched by those things at this point, little kids. We must speak it because we love those kids too. So we are in a lose-lose situation here on earth. It's a win-win for our souls, but it's a lose-lose when it comes to the relationships we have with the people around us. So we must be creative, and we serve the Creator. Ask Him for ways to practically allow you to express His love towards the people around you. And that's why I bring this thing up about our sin, because we've got to get rid of the idols in our own lives if we want to speak from a moral foundation that is not weak when we speak to them. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We're so grateful that you've let us do any of these things. And we've seen a lot, Lord, what used to be hidden in back alleys, what used to be spoken of rarely, wasn't visible except in some places, is now exploded across the world for all to see, even little innocent children. Father, help us to stand against this unnatural, fleshly inspired and satanically empowered movement that would destroy the souls of people, and help us to do so in love. In Jesus' name, amen.